This is the North Balfour CYC 2017 Young People Study Weekend. The class this morning, which is our Sunday school class, is class number 6, How to Conquer Apathy by the Joy of Spiritual Focus. And our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, everyone, this morning. I'm sure you'll appreciate that not only is this a Sunday school class, but it's been co-opted as part of, obviously, the Young Folks Study Weekend. And so for those who haven't been at the weekend, you're walking into the last part of a story that's been travelling for a few studies thus far. And as our chairman has announced, the overall theme has been on the subject of the secret of sound spiritual reasoning. And really what we've sought to cover is the fact that everything that we do in our lives in the truth ought to be based upon the soundness of spiritual thinking and of scriptural reasoning that goes behind all that we should do and all the decisions we should make in our spiritual life. And this last study is helpful because it's part of a series of the things we've looked at that we think are the challenge to the generation to come. We've talked about how to use the power of separation for spiritual good. We've talked about how to minimize technology for a better spiritual life. We've talked about how to find the blessing of a strong spiritual partner. We've talked about how to serve in the ecclesia with spiritual commitment. And now, in this last session, we're going to talk about how to conquer apathy with the joy of spiritual focus. Why do we want to talk about this? Because it's one of the challenges of the age and of the time in which we live. It's almost cool to be apathetic. You don't want to show too much passion. You don't want to show too much interest. You don't want to be too committed. You ought not to be too engaged. Let's live life with a sort of level of indifference that we could take it or leave it as it suits us. That's part of the spirit of the age. And it's a challenge for our community and a challenge for young people. And of course, the interesting thing about that is that apathy, when you think about it, is the very antithesis of what the truth should be all about. The truth is all about passionate service. The truth is all about whole burnt offerings to the honour of our God. And that's what we want to talk about today. And I think the best way to conquer apathy is to learn the secret of spiritual focus in our lives, to be much more intentional about what we do and what we plan to do in the course of our lives lived in service to God. I'd like to begin with a slide, which is a short statement from Brother Robert Roberts. In fact, we're going to open with Robert Roberts and close with Brother Thomas. So this is what Brother Robert Roberts said. He said on one occasion this. He said, "Nothing useful was ever done without a towering resolution that went far in purpose and desire beyond that which was possible to accomplish." So do you think that Brother Roberts was a purposeful man? Yes. Do you think he was a committed man? Yes. In fact, at one of our Bible schools in New Zealand, we had a very interesting exercise. If you imagine a room about this size and trestle tables all around the edge of the room, and from the doorway, when you first came in, if you turned, let me get my bearings, sharp left, which would place the first trestle table on the back wall there, and then running that way down all around the hall, we began with the very first thing that Brother Thomas ever wrote, and the date in front of it. And then the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. Every publication of Brother Thomas, and we managed to track down a copy of everything that Brother Thomas ever wrote. And then side by side with that, Brother Robert Roberts, when he started to write, and we came right around the whole room. And we suddenly realized that there, in print, was the writings of just two men. Just two. And it filled the room. And these were the days when you didn't have typewriters and you didn't have computers and you didn't have word processing abilities. You wrote everything by hand to begin with. And these were from brethren who also travelled on train, on horseback, by walking to visit and lecture in ecclesias all over the place. These were people that were incessantly busy in the truth service. And yet you looked at the body of their literature sitting on these tables in this room, and you were awestruck with the intensity of the focus that these two brothers must have had in their service of the truth. Well, there it is. That's how Robert Roberts felt. That was the key to Robert Roberts' behavior in the truth. He was focused. And I think there's a key to this in our lives, you see. And I'd like to suggest that I just want to talk briefly about something that appears to be unrelated, but it's very closely related to how we ought to think and behave in the truth. It's about a matter of goals. Do you know there's a tremendous difference between goal setting and goal achieving? People set goals. Ever heard of New Year's resolutions? They're a form of goal, aren't they? And you'll probably know that on average most New Year's resolutions, if they be goals, are broken by the 1st of February. And the reason why they're broken is because people don't understand the difference between goal setting and goal achieving. And I think that even in the truth, that the power of goals is important for our spiritual focus. So this is what really happens when we understand the difference between goal setting and goal achieving, because there's a whole cascade of things, you see, that needs to happen. 7 steps for the achievement of a goal. They say that a dream is but a dream, and a goal is a dream with a deadline attached to it. And if we don't put a deadline on our dreams, they will remain dreams and never become goals. And I think that even in the truth, it's a desirable thing to have things that we aspire to try and accomplish in our service. So the first step is to visualize the outcome. That whatever goal that we have, that we visualize it with sufficient intensity that it's vivid in our mind what it is that we seek to accomplish. Whether it be a thing great or a thing small, it matters not. But have we visualized it so that we see what it looks like and that we feel and taste what it will be like? And having visualized the outcome, the next step is to actually brainstorm all the things we could possibly do. Now, most of you will be familiar with mind maps, and you'll know that one of the benefits of mind mapping, especially on a big, white, clear whiteboard, is the ability to cascade ideas out at random, just allow the brain to wander and to allow those thoughts to emerge. And in the brainstorming of things that we could do, all sorts of possibilities emerge, which the objective of which is purely to get them out and to get them down. But the moment that's done, we've got to sequence them. What might be the best order in which those things could be accomplished? And in the sequencing of those things, we begin to establish the pattern that might now emerge as to how that goal should be accomplished. Actually, there's a lot of science that tells us that with good goal setting, there ought to be a reward at the end. Now, as far as the truth's concerned, the Father's promised a reward. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so we know that when the day of the kingdom comes and the promise of immortality is brought to us, that that will be a reward beyond compare. But even in this present life, our reward is to know that we have manifested the Father to the best of our ability in seeking to serve him. And then we establish the deadline. We commence the very first action that we need to take towards that goal. And normally, in terms of goal setting in ordinary secular life, we would also quantify the result at the end. But the critical thing about this slide is to understand that there are steps to follow. It's not just good enough to visualize the outcome. We must then decide, what can we do? In what sequence must we do it? What will be the reward at the end? What is the deadline date attached to it? What's the very first thing we can do towards the accomplishment of that? And then we start to step forward. And you know, the funny thing is that when we read our Bible, you'll read the story of men and women who visualized things that they wanted to achieve in the service of their God. And then they decided on the first step and they stepped forward in faith that God would bless that journey that they committed to in the joy of spiritual focus. So here's a little piece of paper that I have found useful in my own personal life, both in terms of the business that I'm involved in, but also in a personal dimension as well. Can you imagine for a moment a piece of paper? A very small piece of paper, in fact, small enough for me to describe it as A5. Does anyone know what A5 means over this side of the world? What's A5? It's half an A4. See, now this is another man from down under, so he would understand, you see. So if we take US letter size and we fold it in half, that would be roughly an A5. So it's a piece of paper, normal size, folded in half. Do you know why that's important? Because the funny thing is that when you fold a piece of paper in half and you get only half the size, the funny thing is the brain says, well, that's only a small piece of paper. I could probably accomplish that. It's a funny thing, but you trick the brain. The larger the piece of paper, the brain says, oh, that's a lot to do. Fold the piece of paper in half and make it small, the brain says, oh, I could do that. It's only a little piece of paper. And so on that piece of paper, I've drawn up four squares. I'm part Jewish and part Scottish, and so this also appeals to me that I can create two of these out of one piece of paper by scissoring down the middle. I get two for the price of one. So it appeals to my frugality. And on those four boxes, you simply write number 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then we write goal 1, goal 2, goal 3, because I have three goals every day that I seek to accomplish. At the start of every day, I say, what are the three most critical things that I ought to accomplish today that will move my main goals forward? What will they be? What can I do to move each of those three goals forward? By the way, I don't have any more than three goals. Three is deemed to be the maximum number of goals. If you want to achieve something either in your business or even in your personal life, if you have more than three goals, you will start to achieve less. It's called the law of diminishing returns. More goals and you'll accomplish less. This is the maximum. This is the optimum. But the question is, how are you moving those goals forward on a day-by-day basis? And the last box is called, surprise, surprise, because we've all got one of these boxes in life, other things. Now, do you have other things in life? I seem to find I've got other things. But here's the little test of that piece of paper. You see, before every day begins, I want to know what I've filled into those top three boxes. What am I going to do today that is going to move my main goals forward? And the question at the end of the day is, now have I done those things? And you know that some days in our lives, we somehow seem to have an awful lot of stuff in box four. Sometimes we spend a whole day in box four doing other things. And that's all right, because life is like that. Life is full of ebb and flow. So sometimes you have a whole day in the other things box. But I can tell you this, if you go through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and you're still sitting in the other things box, there's something wrong. It either means that you don't believe your goals, or it means that you're scared of them. But either way, you're not committed to them. If we're committed to our goals, we must engage with them every day of our lives and say, how can I move this forward, and why am I not doing so? And why I like that piece of paper is because I'm self-employed, you see. I sit at home. No one actually knows whether I've done anything at all. And more to the point, nobody cares whether I've done anything at all. But that little piece of paper sits there accusingly at me every morning and says, well, are you going to do this then? What are you going to do about it? You're going to move this goal along? It becomes my accountability partner, that little piece of paper sitting on the desk. Now, if you're serious about having goals in life, including spiritual ones, I can recommend that little piece of paper. Because what it does is it takes a goal that might have stretched out for a year and makes you connect with it, talk with it, react with it every single day of your life. Do you think now there might be a chance that that goal will be accomplished at the end of the year if you've engaged with that goal every single day? Oh, yes. But people set goals and then somehow they forget them and they get lost in the rush and bustle of life, and at the end of the year they haven't really accomplished any of those things. This is how you solve that. So if you're serious about achieving something, even in life and the truth, can I recommend that that little piece of paper might be more useful than you could imagine? So now let's talk about the thing I wanted to cover most of all today in terms of matters of the truth and where we sit in the truth, and that's to do with finding somebody in the Bible that might inspire us to our spiritual focus in life. You wonder why that's perhaps why the characters of the Bible have been provided to us. all these different people that march across the scriptural page, I think that one of the things, one of the reasons why they're there is to inspire us to spiritual focus in our own lives. And the interesting thing is that when you examine the men and women of the Bible, you'll find a surprising number of them also had a Bible character that inspired them to focus. Now, let me just give you two examples by way of illustration. So here's the first one. It's to do with Jonathan. Now, you know that Jonathan, of course, was an amazing man in the service of the truth. But do you know that he had a Bible character that inspired him? And the man that he chose, the man that inspired him, I believe and I suggest, was none other than Gideon. He looked to a role model in the Bible. Now, why did he choose Gideon? And what was it about Gideon that inspired Jonathan in his own spiritual focus? Well, here it is. You see, the first thing is, when we compare the records of Judges chapter 6 and the first of Samuel chapter 14, is that they both proposed a sign to show whether God would fight for them. Where did Jonathan get the idea from that he would ask God for a sign as to whether he should climb up that cliff and attack the Philistines when he reached the top? Well, he looked to his role model in the Bible, and he found that Gideon had asked for a sign, and God had granted him a sign. And by the way, God granted Jonathan a sign when he asked in the same spirit before his God as Gideon had done before him. And in Judges chapter 7, we will find that Gideon discovered, to his surprise and to his joy, that God could deliver just as easily by few as he could by many. And isn't that exactly what Jonathan will say to his armor bearer that climbed after him, that God can do that, God can deliver just by us as much as by the many. And I think Jonathan was inspired by the story of Gideon, you see, to encourage him in a singular matter where there was only he and his armor bearer, but he knew the story of Gideon, you see, and knew that God could do such things. Again, in Judges chapter 7 and 1 Samuel 14, we're told that Gideon took a servant with him in the matter of the battle. And perhaps that's precisely why Jonathan took his servant with him when he decided to climb the cliff and face the Philistines. I think he knew the story of his Bible hero, you see. And we're told again in Judges chapter 7 and the 1 Samuel chapter 14 is that they were both saved by God setting every man's sword against his fellow. It expressly says that when Gideon came against the foe, that God set every man's sword against his fellow. And the funny thing is that that expression turns up, surprise, surprise, in the story of Jonathan and the battle against the Philistines. And the same God worked the same miracle in his life as had inspired Jonathan when he looked at the story of his biblical role model, Gideon of old, who'd moved him to courageous things. And lastly, in the record of Judges chapter 7 and the 1 Samuel chapter 14, we find that they both galvanized others into joining the battle by their heroic action. And as soon as others saw what Gideon was able to do, they wished to join. And the record tells us that when Jonathan won the signal victory that he did, it says that the Hebrews came out of hiding. And they joined the battle to be with Jonathan against the Philistines on that day. And you suddenly realize that the whole story of Jonathan, stride for stride and step for step and action for action, is modeled on the story of Gideon in the past. You see, I think he chose a Bible hero, a Bible mentor, a Bible model that would inspire him to spiritual focus in his own life. And I think that's a very good thing to do, to be inspired by someone in the scripture. Jonathan was. Now, would you like to see another one? Oh, yes, I think we should. I think that Deborah was inspired by Miriam. Deborah Deborah looked back and she said, who can I look to as an example and a role model to inspire my own life to focus in the truth? And I think she found the very person that she needed to inspire her in her own spiritual life. Now stop and think about this, because you see, in the book of Exodus in chapter 15 and Judges chapter 4, we will learn that both Miriam and Deborah were prophetesses of God. And because partly they were prophetesses, they saw the issues of the truth in a wider perspective than just the battle of the moment. Miriam saw that this wasn't just a battle on that one day against the hosts of Pharaoh. She saw in the overthrow of Pharaoh's host the signal of victories yet to come for the saints of God. And when Deborah gives her song concerning the overthrow of Sisera, she understood that in the battle that had just been joined, that there were things that yet lay ahead that were foreshadowed in the battle that she'd been involved with. Oh yes, these were both prophetesses that saw ahead to bigger things to come. So that was a suitable person for Deborah to be inspired by, wasn't it? A woman with a similar largeness of spiritual heart as her own. And again, in Exodus chapter 14 and Judges chapter 4, we're told expressly that they both faced an army that was mighty in horses and chariots. Horses and chariots particularly, which I suppose is a symbol of the irresistible might of the army that they did face and how hopeless it was, really, in reality, to have any thoughts of success or possible victory on that day. But Miriam believed. And I think that Deborah was inspired by Miriam's belief, and she believed also in her life that God could help despite the size and the magnitude of the foe they faced. And the interesting thing is that in Micah chapter 6, we're told expressly that Miriam was one of the three that was sent before the nation for deliverance. And that's exactly really what happens to Deborah in her own life. She's the woman who comes before the nation to bring deliverance to a nation when there was no man. And I think that that was the problem that Deborah had. She was in a very, very unique situation, but she was inspired by the knowledge of someone who had gone before her, who likewise, this prophetess who was instrumental in the deliverance that God effected on that occasion. We're told in Exodus chapter 14 and in Judges chapter 5 that they both witnessed a victory by the onrush of water, it says. Water became the key to the victory in the days of Miriam. And water would become the key to the victory in the days of Deborah. And lastly, we're told in Exodus chapter 15 and Judges chapter 5 that they both sang the song of praise to God for the nation's deliverance. And the song of Miriam and the song of Deborah are both recorded for us in Scripture. And perhaps we understand that that's precisely why Deborah did break into song afterwards, because her role model had sung a song of thanks. Why would Deborah not sing also? And you see, it's not till you stop and think about that story you realize how difficult it would have been, incidentally, for Deborah to find a role model in the Bible that might have been the source of her inspiration. Because stop and think about this. Who could she choose? She was a prophetess. That was unusual. She was a spiritual leader of the nation. That was unique. Who could she look up to who might match her experience in the nation? And really, there was only one person. The only person that had ever gone before her who was a woman, who was in quite that same position as her, was Miriam of old, wasn't it? And so to this woman, Deborah looked as her source of guidance and inspiration. You see, in Miriam's day, there were faithful men that led the congregation, but in Deborah's day, there was none. Even Barak had to be urged to his role. And yet, the interesting thing is that in the record, of Deborah and the record of Judges, she never sought to supplant Barak. And I think she learned the lesson, you see, of Numbers chapter 12, when there were those that sought to, you remember, supplant Moses, including Miriam. And Deborah said, in this one matter, I ought not to follow what Miriam did. And so she urged Barak to his role, but she never sought to supplant him in the task that Barak would have. And so I think that Deborah saw in the deliverance of the nation from Sisera a repetition of Israel's deliverance from Pharaoh. And because it was the same, she also remembered what it was like when Israel stood on the far side of the shore and all Pharaoh's host lay dead, and on that far side of the shore, Israel began the march towards a new beginning in life. And I think Deborah saw, after the battle with Sisera, this is our chance, this is our moment, this is our opportunity for the nation to begin afresh before God, as Israel did in Miriam's time. Oh yes, this was a role model, well chosen, don't you think, by Deborah? To inspire her to the joy of spiritual focus in her life. So there's something about Bible characters, I think, that can be very helpful. But to be helped by them, we've got to draw close to them. So here's the question. Do you have someone in the Bible that you've always loved? A particular Bible character that you feel close to, that you're drawn to. Now, we understand, brothers and sisters, that all of us should be drawn to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ is the ultimate role model that we should seek to follow, that we seek to imbibe the spirit of our Lord and to manifest his thinking and his ways. But there's lots of other Bible characters that we might also feel drawn to, as much for their weakness and for their shyness as much as for their strength. So have you got such an one in the Bible? Someone that you've always quite liked every time you read that bit of the Bible. And then if that's the case, why is it that that particular Bible character inspires you? What is it about that person that you find inspiring in your own life in the truth? And consistent with that, and this is the next burning question, what role, consistent with that example, do you wish to fulfill in the kingdom to the glory of God? If you had the chance, if you had the opportunity, if God were to choose you, what role would you seek? Have you ever thought about the kingdom with that degree of focus as to what role you might play? Sometimes I think that our understanding of the kingdom is very vague. It's going to be some joyful time, but beyond that, we haven't given particular thought to sharpen the focus down as to what it is that we might do at that time. And if we did desire that role, what skills would we need to accomplish that task in the kingdom to the Father's honour? If you were to do that in the kingdom age, what would you need to learn now? What would you need to develop now? What steps are you taking now to develop those special abilities for possible future service? Now, we know, brothers and sisters and young people, that if we're blessed to be in the kingdom, it will be the Father's sovereign pleasure to choose whatever it is that we shall do. But there's no harm in yearning. There's no harm in thinking. There's no harm in imagining what we might be able to do in the kingdom and to work towards that in terms of what we ought to do in order to be ready for such a task if God was to bless us with that opportunity. And you see, I think there's no shortage of people that we could choose from in terms of being inspired in that way. So in the course of our studies, we've looked at the role of the man and the role of the woman. In Genesis, you'll remember, they were distinctively different, both in the mode of their formation and in the responsibilities assigned to them in the Genesis record. But I think there's lots of inspiring role models that a young man could look at in Scripture and find something to inspire them with. What about the integrity of Joseph at a moment of great crisis in his life in Genesis 39? What about the spirit of Gideon, despite his own inadequacies, in the story of Judges chapter 6 to 8? What about the bravery of Jonathan in the 1 Samuel chapter 14, when he won an astounding victory against all odds because he put his trust in God? What about the victory of David in the 1 Samuel chapter 17, when that young, fresh-faced boy stepped forward with five little stones in his pocket and a gigantic monster in front of him and said, "This day shall Yahweh Elohim of Israel deliver you into my hand"? What about the crisis of Hezekiah when he lay upon his bed, dying with no son to follow him, and the line of David threatened by extinction, and prayed to Yahweh with tears, with all his heart, that Yahweh might grant him an extension of time? What about the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, a man so honorable, so just, so honest, with such integrity, that even the nations observed that Daniel was a singularly excellent man, and yet who in his own prayer in Daniel chapter 9 says over and over and over again, "We have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned before our God"? What about the conversion of Matthew in Matthew chapter 9? A man given to money and to ambition and to the kingship of Rome, who one day had the shadow of Messiah fall across his counting desk and found his life was changed forever. What about the guidance of Peter in the 1 Peter chapter 5, when finally in his old age, finally in his maturity, he was able to give the counsel of a good shepherd? What about the witness of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when in that last desperate moment, as his life ebbed away, he prays, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge," and quotes from the spirit of his own Lord when he hung upon the cross? What about the story of the voyage, the remarkable story of the voyage of Paul in Acts chapter 27, when every other single person on the boat was terrified out of their wits, and Paul said, "Be of good cheer, there shall no man lose their life," and he took bread and broke it before them, and they all followed the example of the Apostle Paul on that occasion. What about the example of Timothy as a young, shy, and yet incredibly spiritual man in difficult ecclesial situations, so strong that even the Apostle Paul commended him for his spiritual... There's no shortage, young men, of inspiring Bible characters to choose from that might help you to the joy of spiritual focus. And I don't think there's any shortage either. The wisdom of John, I missed one off the bottom. The wisdom of John, the man who wrote in black and white. You ever notice that with John's writings? It's either light or dark. It's either good or evil. It's either night or day. With John, there's nothing in the middle, nothing in between. It's either everything or nothing. And John had this marvelous clarity as far as the truth was concerned and what it meant, that he writes in a way that no other writer quite writes like in the New Testament record. What about that wisdom of John? So I think if you're a young man and you're seeking to be inspired to what you might do in the truth service, there's no shortage of role models to look to that might help to inspire you. And I think the same thing for young women, you see, because, well, I think there's lots of inspiring role models to choose from here as well. What about the understanding of Eve in Genesis chapters 3 and 4? Did you know how much she understood about the promise of the Redeemer? Go read the story. Go understand just how much this woman knew. What about the spirit of Sarah in Genesis chapters 12 to 23 as she walked the walk of life in counterpart with her husband, Abraham, and matched him stride for stride in spiritual things? What about the faith of Rahab, who sheltered the spies and told them that she believed with all her heart that the God of Israel would prevail, and sought to be associated with the hope of the truth in her own life and for her family? What about the humility of Ruth in Ruth chapter 2 and 3, in her deportment, in her conduct, in her very spirit before Boaz? What about the passion of Hannah in the 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 when she prays for the bringing forth of that one child, that one boy, that one son that would transform the destiny of the nation, not her life, but the nation's life? What was it about the passion of Hannah that drove her forward so astoundingly? One of the most amazing people in the entire Bible record. Hannah. What about the prudence of Abigail in the 1 Samuel chapter 25 when she dealt swiftly to deal with a problem caused by her own foolish husband and averted a crisis that otherwise would have come upon the whole household? What about the prudence of her language and her speech and her words to David that turned David's wrath at a moment when David could have done something that was grievously wrong? What about the wisdom of Huldah in the 2 of Chronicles chapter 34? What about the extraordinary courage of Esther in Esther chapters 4 and 5 when she goes in to plead before the king for the sake of her people and says, "If I die, I die"? What was it that drove Esther to such passionate commitment in the truth service? What about the insight of Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 when she first greets Mary, who arrives in her house breathless and excited in haste to share with her what the angel has spoken to her about? And the words of Elizabeth show the amazing insight she had into the purpose of God. What about the love of Mary in Luke chapter 2, who kept all those things in her heart concerning her son and nurtured them for the next 30 years and watched him die upon the cross? What about the loyalty of Mary Magdalene, who would not leave, who would not go away, who would not absent herself from the sepulchre where the Lord should have lain? This woman who says to the man she's supposed to be the gardener, "Sir, tell me if thou hast taken him hence so that I might take him away." She never says who him is. She just says, "Where have you taken him?" As if all the world must know who him is, because Mary's life revolved around him. Didn't everyone else's? And what about the hospitality of Lydia? In Acts chapter 16, so overwhelms even the Apostle Paul with her gracious spirit that it became one of the homes in which at last he felt he could safely lodge and trust. See, I don't think there's any shortage of inspiring Bible characters, you see. But one of the things we've got to perhaps seek to understand is that if we do choose someone in the Bible to help focus our spiritual lives, you've got to be committed to the journey that will take you on. It's one thing to say, "Oh, I really like this person in the Bible." It's another thing to follow them on the journey. So perhaps the best way I can explain that is if I tell you who has inspired me and what that's meant in my life, at least this far, because the journey's not done. So the person that has inspired me, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, is a man called Asaph. And you know who he is. He's the man that David chose to lead the singers. Do you remember that? We'll come to a couple of passages shortly about that. But I want you to tell you what it means to be inspired by a Bible character. You see, I'm inspired by Asaph because he was able to set a flame in the hearts and minds of his family, which burned with passion for the truth through their generations for about 600 years. I think probably longer. Can you imagine the truth burning brightly in one family for 600 years? That's astonishing. This man set that flame in his family alight. How did he do that? I wanted to know that. I wanted to know how one man could do that so that his family would never deviate from the truth or their passionate commitment to it over centuries and centuries and centuries of time, down through generation after generation of one single family, that they would never swerve from the course that their father Asaph had chosen. I'm inspired by that. I'm inspired by Asaph because he knew the spirit of acceptable praise before God, and the music of this godly family and its principles, I believe, should be our benchmark in offering praise today. This, of all families, knew how to sing before God in a way that was acceptable to God. We ought to learn to sing like this family sang. The question is, do you know? Do we know how they sang? Do we know what their guiding principles were? I'm inspired by Asaph because his family in their successive generations received divine revelation and always held the truth on high to the nation. Wherever there was a reformation in the nation, whenever there was a resurgence of spiritual life in the nation, you would find the house of Asaph there, always, without fail, always. How did they do that? What was the key to that? I'm inspired by that story. But you see, as a result of that, there are other things that follow in terms of what that must mean and how that plays out in my own life, you see. And so, you see, I love music. And I respond to a range of noble emotions stirred by special music. And I feel it so strongly that I can feel it like a physical tide in my body washing over me. Look, I'm sure that other people do as well. I'm not saying this is unique to me. But I feel music so intensely that it's like a physical impression that washes over my body and my mind. And so I feel all of these things. I understand the mathematical precision of a partita by Bach. I know the singing cantabile of a song by Mendelssohn. I understand the brilliant harmonic of an etude by Schumann, the strong stirrings of a polonaise by Chopin, the bright elegance of a sonata by Mozart. I know the stern, exalted spirit of a hymn by Brahms, and the tragic majesty of a symphony by Beethoven, and the sad pathos of a concerto by Rachmaninoff. I feel and taste all of those. But the critical thing is this, that with all of the feelings that I have to music, I've made the commitment that those feelings that I have that are brought forth within me by such music must be totally consistent with all that is good and wholesome and pure in the truth. Whatever music I listen to must be consistent, that it stirs emotions in me that are only ever consistent with what the truth should be like. That's a pledge I made as part of my commitment to be inspired, you see, by the spirit of Asaph. I love the range of colour and light and excellency and mastery in outstanding music. I'm astounded by the weaving of multitudinous threads of sound into the tapestry of good music. And there is good music and bad music. You know, when you first see a stick figure, you think, wow, that's interesting, a little stick figure holding a little basket, a little piece of art. And then you see a piece of work by Rembrandt and you suddenly realize that the stick figure isn't all that good after all, because you've just seen the work of a master. There's a lot of stick figure music. And then there's music that is so wonderful that it's indescribably good. You need to understand the difference between them and why it is. And so as part of my life in seeking to follow the spirit of Asaph, I've chosen never to listen to music that I believe to be inconsistent with the principles of melody in the kingdom, or to music that might give me a distaste for the hymns which we sing within our community. I won't listen to any music that might do that. What happens, you see, even within the truth, is that people say, I like this style of music to sing before God, and they don't realize that the reason why they like that style of music is because it's strongly related to the sort of music they've been listening to for some time in their lives, until finally their body moves to those rhythms, and now I want to sing to God like that, because that's the music I like, which has actually got nothing to do with what God wants, but what we like. The question is, what sort of music does God want? Is there an answer to that? And the answer is yes, I think there is. And as part of my commitment to understand and to follow the life of Asaph, I've studied to understand how music affects both the body and the mind. I've researched it so as to know. And I've decided on the key principles behind what types of music will best fulfill the spiritual objectives of our praise, because it's not good enough to be driven by mere feeling. You need to understand what music does to the body and what's good about it and what's bad about it, because Asaph obviously knew, because that family sang before God for hundreds of years and God received their praises. So it was incumbent upon me to understand this if I'm to follow the spirit of this man. I've studied the house of Asaph to trace their story throughout the scriptural record and to completely familiarize myself with every detail of that story so that I know what this family did and how they lived and what they thought and where they went. Because this is the man that inspires me. And if that's the case, then I must follow the journey that takes me on. I've studied the house of Asaph to understand their hymns and the key tenets and guiding standards that made their offerings of praise acceptable before God as a fragrant incense over many generations. I know the hymns of this family. I know why they sang them. And I know why they ascended to God acceptably. I've studied the house of Asaph to understand what their secret to extraordinary faithfulness was and how that secret, those secrets, might be employed in the service of the truth in our own times. So you see, the extent to which you might be guided by an inspiring role model in the scripture is all based on the extent to which you wish to commit yourself to that journey. What I'm really saying, brothers and sisters, and perhaps especially young people, is be careful who you choose. Because if you decide to go on that journey with that person, you must follow on the journey and understand the fullness of its implications. I've studied to understand the scriptural basis and the spiritual depth of the hymn book so that when I stand up, I know where this hymn comes from in the Bible. And I can sing it with deep understanding because I know that this hymn takes me back to either the times of Hezekiah or to the days of Timothy or to the cry of Hannah or to the words of Mary or to the story of Abraham or to the crossing of the Red Sea. That wherever it comes from, I know because it's in my hymn book, because I need to know in order to sing it acceptably. That's part of my commitment to follow Asaph, is to understand the hymn book. I focus on every closing voluntary at the meetings, so that when the closing voluntary is played, by the time it's finished, I need to have A, opened my hymn book, found the hymn, and decided which verse I think the organist might have been playing, and why she chose that verse to play as a closing voluntary. I do that at the end of every meeting I attend, anywhere in the truth. Because a good closing voluntary is a final incense of praise itself that takes us one last time together into the presence of the Father. I want to be part of that incense and to understand why the organist offered it on our behalf. And I always seek to find and use hymns that will be special for each occasion, that will capture the spirit of the study, and that will help to exalt the thinking of the ecclesia, to bring us all into the presence of the Father in a final incense of prayer through praise. I will never do a study where I haven't always also chosen its hymns. That's the spirit of the house of Asaph, you see. And that's the man I've committed to learn and to understand and to seek to follow. And by the way, I can do that because I have the concordance to the hymn book. Now, most of you have got Strong's concordance. Some of you may have a concordance of Greek or Hebrew, but have you got the concordance to the hymn book? Well, I've got the concordance to the hymn book. And if you have, then that's excellent. And of course, organists should absolutely have the concordance to the hymn book, because if you want to know how to choose the perfect voluntary, you need the concordance to the hymn book, so that at the end of the meeting you can look it up and say, where was that hymn about? The trouble is, brothers and sisters, we think of the perfect hymn and we remember line 3 of verse 4, but we can't remember line 1 of verse 1, which is the one we need to do to find it in the hymn book. But with the hymn book concordance, you can find any word anywhere instantly. That's good news for organists, but as a speaking brother, I use that every time I choose hymns. So come back to the first of Chronicles in chapter 16. And let's just close our class with a couple of thoughts here about the matter of Asaph and just the opening and end of the story. We're told in the first of Chronicles chapter 16, and reading verse 4, it says that David appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel, Asaph the chief. So there he is. He appointed certain Levites to minister before the ark, but of all those that were chosen to thank and praise God in such a way, we're told expressly that Asaph was the chief of them all. In fact, I think that Asaph was the first chief musician. That's what it means here. He was the first chief musician, the rosh of the singers. And verse 7 says, on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank Yahweh into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Or as the New American Standard Bible says, David first assigned to Asaph and his relatives to thank the Lord. So yes, Asaph was put in charge, you see, of the singing and of the singers to sing before the ark. And at the end of the psalm that David gave to Asaph, we're told this in verse 36, the record says that the psalm closes with, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel forever and ever." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised Yahweh. And so he left there before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. So that's the start of the story, you see, with the house of Asaph. David chose this man, and he chose that man and left him before the ark to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. And that word continually means perpetually. He left Asaph there perpetually in front of the ark. Now, of course, Asaph wouldn't be there perpetually. But I think David chose this man in the providence of God because he saw something in Asaph which was more than simply that Asaph was a capable musician. He also knew that Asaph was a man of such spiritual passion that already it was evident in Asaph's family that they would follow in the footsteps of their father. And when it says he left Asaph to minister before the ark perpetually, what David wanted was a man who could inspire his spirit into his sons, and they into their sons, and their sons into their sons, so that there would always be singers continually before the ark, and it would be this family above all families that would hold and keep that responsibility and that charge to sing to the nation of all that the ark of God represented concerning Yahweh's presence amongst them. And now we come to the book of Nehemiah and to the 12th chapter. In Nehemiah chapter 12, we're told this, that at the time of the return from the captivity, and in verse 27 of Nehemiah chapter 12, it says this. It says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, so they're back in the land now, it's at least 550 years after the first of Chronicles 16. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singings, with cymbals and psalteries and harps. Do you know where they come from, the cymbals and the psalteries and the harps? Why, they all come from the first of Chronicles chapter 16. Those musical instruments have never changed from the moment David ordained Asaph and designed and built those instruments. Verse 28 says, the sons of the singers gathered themselves together out of the plain country round about Jerusalem. And also it says, verse 29, from the house of Gilgal, and out of the fields of Geva and Asmaveth, for the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. Why had the singers built villages around about Jerusalem? Because, brothers and sisters, they needed to be near the sanctuary of God. And when the singers went with, in this case, Nehemiah with one group and Ezra with the other group, we're told this expressly at the end of verse 30-35, certain of the priests with trumpets, the special one of which at the end of the verse is mentioned, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, a son of Asaph blew on the trumpet, and his brethren came with him. And you see what they had, verse 36, they had with them the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. You know, I think that that actually really means what it says, that what they had with them was the musical instruments that David himself had made 600 years before. This was the nation's personal Stradivari. This family had played on those instruments for 600 years. They'd never made new instruments and they'd never had new songs. They sang the same song to the same words, to the same tune, on the same instrument for 600 years. Do you know why they never needed a hymn book revision? Because what they sang were eternal truths that never needed updating. And those old instruments had been brought all the way to Babylon from Jerusalem by the singers. And at the end of that marvelous occasion, when it says in verse 42 that the singers sang so loud that their voice was made to be heard, such was their joy, the record says in verse 45, and both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For as in the days of David, or as the Revised Standard Version says, for in the days of David and Asaph of old, there was a chief of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And clearly what we're being told in Nehemiah chapter 12 is that the reason why the portion was given, verse 47, the portion for the singers was given every day, is because this same family was still there leading the songs of praise 600 years later. There's still a chief of the singers, and the house of Asaph are still leading the singing on this occasion, and they have a portion every day, just as they did in the days of David in the first of Chronicles chapter 16. And you know what's incredibly sad and incredibly wonderful about Nehemiah chapter 12? It's simply this, brothers and sisters and young people, that when the house of Asaph lifted up their voice that day and sang with all their might to praise and to thank God, that in whatever temple they sang before, and there was one because Zerubbabel built it, there was no ark anymore. There was no Shekinah glory. There was no priest with Urim and Thummim. In fact, the Most Holy was completely empty. There was nothing in there at all. And yet this family sang their song that day as if the ark was right there. Because, you see, what this family had learned over 600 years of history was that it didn't matter anymore where the physical ark of God was. When this family sang, they ascended into the presence of God in their hearts and in their minds, and they could sing their songs anywhere, and it didn't matter now whether the ark was present or the ark was lost. They sang as if the ark of God was amongst their family. At all times, they lived and walked and sang in the presence of God because the spirit of their father lived on in them. Now, would you say that this family had spiritual focus? I think so. And do you think there might be joy in that degree of focus in the truth service? I believe so. So let's not be affected by a world that seeks to be indifferent, a world that seeks to be apathetic, a world that doesn't desire to be committed. Let's be inspired by the men and women who grace the pages of the Bible record, New Testament and Old Testament alike, and seek to be passionate in our service before God and to find perhaps the story of one who will give us such focus in life that we will stand acceptably before the Father and praise him as did this family. Brother Thomas once said these words. He said, when someone is deeply and continuously engaged in an atmosphere of divine thoughts, they have neither the time nor inclination to plot mischief or play the fool. This is the vocation of vacant minds and idle hands who know not what it is to enter within the veil. It is essential to contentment, if not to happiness, to be engaged in something for oneself or for an object dearer than self. You know, I love that phrase, brothers and sisters, to talk about the things, to know the things that lie within the veil. All my life, brothers and sisters, I've wanted to know what lies beyond the veil. That's where the house of Asaph were. That's where they were in heart and mind. They were beyond the veil where the ark of Yahweh's presence was. Even to the time when the ark was no longer there, they lived beyond the veil in their lives. Isn't that where we all hope to come one day? So let's live our lives today as men and women who desire to enter into those things that lie beyond the veil and to know thereby the joy of spiritual focus in our lives. Till Christ shall come.